Starting in verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the church of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Well, in this verse that we come to, in these verses, there's seven. Last week when Floyd preached, there were seven ways in which Jesus is the imprint of the character of God type of thing, right? There's seven ways. Seven is a number that's very important in the Bible. Here we come to seven quotations from the Old Testament that are all designed to point to the greatness of Jesus, to his superiority to the angels, and to the excellence of the name that he has inherited. So the focus is on the superiority and the excellence of Jesus. So superior to angels, I think there has always been a fascination with angels. I remember growing up, there was a show on TV called Highway to Heaven. There was a man who had died, and he had gone to heaven, and he had become an angel. But he was on kind of probation, so he had to go back to earth to help people sort things out and earn his wings, so to speak. If you ever go into the seasonal area of Walmart, you'll see little babies with wings on them, little cherubs. You see angels that you can put in your garden. You'll also see gnomes and fairies and all kinds of other things that you can put in your garden too. Society kind of trivializes angels, right? Trivialize sin. Trivializes the heavenly. Play into our fallen nature's desire to approach God, to appropriate for ourselves the blessings of God, but really to play up our own goodness, to bring heavenly beings down. So we have this curiosity. Now, of course, we know from the Bible, if we read our Bible, that human beings do not become angels when we die. Any more than when a cow dies, it would come back as a human. A dead cow is a dead cow. A dead person is a person, is a human being still. We know that angels are an entirely created creature, entirely different creature. Perhaps angels are fascinating to us today, but they were fascinating to people in ages gone by too. When we look in the Bible, we get a very different picture of angels. They're not little cherubs, you know, none of these things that we trivialize about angels are true. We get a very different picture. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and they were cast out of the garden, God placed two angels at the front to guard the access to Eden, the cherubim. When Moses was given a blueprint of the temple, of the tabernacle, two cherubim guarded the way into the Holy of Holies. Two cherubim were on the mercy seat, looking through the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant that held the tablets that held the law of God. Cherubim that reminded the high priest that as he's coming in here, he is sinful, and the wrath of God is serious, that God is holy, there's a penalty of death that hangs over all of humanity, to remind the people of the danger of approaching God in our sin and trespass. In the opening chapters of Job, we meet Satan. And the angels there are coming into the throne room of God and giving their report to God. And so we meet Satan, kind of an angelic being. We would call him the devil, the demon. And he reports to God. He says, "I've been going here and there upon the earth." He's accusing God's people. He accuses Job of not really being devoted to God. So there are good angels and there are bad angels. Good angels are ministering spirits and bad angels are demons. Abraham meets angels who appear to him. They look like men and he can have them over for supper. Angels rescue Lot from Sodom. So if you understand the Old Testament, it's easy to see how Jews in the first century had a very high opinion of angels. In fact, the New Testament, Hebrews itself, says that the Mosaic covenant was the message spoken through angels. In Acts 7, it says, "Moses is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us." Ezekiel, Daniel, when they meet an angel, all the strength leaves their bones and they fall down and they can't even raise their head. In Isaiah, it's the angels who surround God who proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy." When humans are judged, when we sinned, there was a pronouncement of physical death, right? Dying, you shall die. When the angels sinned, there was no pronouncement of physical death because they don't have physical bodies. But at the end of the book, the angels, the demons, are thrown into the lake of fire. We are physical and spiritual. Angels are not. Also, angels are numerous. There are, in Revelation 5, John says, "He looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." Now, literally, myriads is 10,000. So it's 10,000 times 10,000 and 1,000 times 1,000. It's billions and trillions of angels surrounding the throne, singing the praises of God, incidentally also singing the praises of the Lamb. From this worldview, then, it's easy to see how people could get wrapped up in the study of angels, perhaps praying to them, perhaps even worshiping them. Perhaps it is also easy to see how people could get an idea of angels as being those with authority, perhaps even dominion over the affairs of men. When I introduced Hebrews, I mentioned that this was something that the Jews were looking forward to, that the heavenly kingdom would be ruled, the dominion would be to the archangel Michael. Section is concerned with the superiority of Jesus, with the superiority of the new covenant over the old. The new covenant is revealed by the Son of God. The old covenant is revealed by angels. An old covenant mediated by Jesus, the Son of God. The old covenant mediated by angels. So Hebrews 1:5 says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? So that phrase, "to which of the angels did God ever say," it's obviously, I think, meant to be rhetorical. It's designed to draw closer attention and contrast to the obvious answer: none. So what is this contrast then? No angel was ever called the Son of God. So angels are some in one, at least one place, referred to as sons of God, but no individual angel was never elevated to a position of being called the Son of God. This quotation here is taken from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 was a coronation psalm, likely used in the ceremony when Solomon was presented as the king of Israel. The psalm speaks of nations in rebellion against God and against his anointed. That anointed, God's anointed, would be, in the original context, the king who is ruling underneath God's rule. Christians have understood this to point to the Messiah. I think the Jews in the first century understood this to be a promise to David's son, the coming Messiah, the anointed one. At his baptism, a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased," in Luke and in Matthew. At the transfiguration, Matthew records a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." This is drawing out the fact that this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Now, when Psalm 2 says today, in a coronation context, it would indicate the coronation day, the day of the coronation. And speaking of the Messiah, what does he mean by today? So obviously the Son, God the Son, is God the Son from everlasting to everlasting. There is no change in God. He is immutable, unchanging in his divine nature. He's co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. He shares co-authority, He is pre-existent. When seeking to understand what "today I have begotten you" might mean in a messianic promise fulfillment type of context, we can look to other passages where this is quoted. Okay, so this is a general rule of understanding the Bible. If you don't know what it says in one part of the Bible, don't make something up. Go to another part of the Bible where it is clear. And it is quite clear. In Acts 13, 32 to 33, it says, "What God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Paul also says in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The today then is Jesus' resurrection, in which Jesus is fully portrayed as the Son of God. Begotten then is the fullness of the declaration of Jesus as the Son of God. The next passage quoted, number 2, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." This is quoted from 2 Samuel 7:14. David desires to build God a house, right? So he has peace with his enemies all around, and he's accumulated a vast storehouse of treasure, and he tells Nathan, "I live in a house. It's beautiful. And God lives in a little tent." So he says, "I want to build God a house." And Nathan tells him, "Yep, do all that's in your heart." But that evening, Nathan is given a message for David. And Nathan tells David, "You are not, God does not want you to build a house because you are a man of blood." Basically, God says to David, "In that you wanted to build me a house, you did well. Rather than you building my house, I will build your house. And God promises David that he will never lack a descendant to sit on the throne. That his throne, the throne of his kingdom, would last forever and ever. Jesus did not shed his human nature when he ascended to heaven. This is a promise that God would be his father. In Acts, Peter says this promise to David is fulfilled in the ascension and session of Jesus. So Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, he taught for 40 days, and then he was raised up to heaven. He ascended into heaven in bodily form. He didn't leave behind a human body. And then he is seated at the right hand of God. That's his session. So he is ruling now. Acts 2 says, 30 to 35 says, being therefore a prophet, speaking about David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son are not subject of promises. God the Father cannot promise to make God the Son, God the Son. It's just part of his being. It's part of, they simply are. That's their being. The nature of their being is to exist as Father, Son, and Spirit. The being of God exists in three persons. So that promise, that cannot be promised and it cannot be withheld. God is three people. Therefore, this promise is from God to Jesus as David's greater son. It is the promise of God to be to him a father, to exalt him to his throne in love and in care, in power, and with certainty to maintain him in that position, in that dominion. John Owen, in his commentary on Hebrews, says it like this: they intend not the eternal and natural relation that is between the Father and the Son, which neither is nor can be the subject of any promise, but the paternal care of God over Christ in his kingdom and the dearness of Christ himself unto him. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. It was not just Christians who understood Psalm 2 to be speaking of the coming Messiah, the ideal king of Israel, the ideal king, son of David, and king of Israel. The Jews connected these verses this way as well. This position, this is why these verses are being used here to tell the Hebrew Christians not to return again, that Jesus is superior in this way. Promises that are directly from God to the Messiah, promises unique and singular only to Jesus. And promises that Christians demonstrate to argue that these were made known by the resurrection of Christ. Well, Hebrews 1:6 goes on. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his ministers, his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." There are those who would say this "and again" that starts here is referring to something far in the future. I think much better and in keeping with the building of the argument is to consider the introducing of the firstborn into the world as the enthronement of Jesus in the heavenly places. This idea of God bringing is of God introducing, presenting, putting forward his Son. The idea of firstborn is preeminence. It's not birth or creation or a beginning in time. It is a variation on the term of calling the Son of God. It carries with it the idea of carrying the prestige of the Father, the preeminence, being honored, being exalted, of going in his place, saying his words, and doing his deeds. This phrase, the other part of this, firstborn into the world here, this phrase, is also used in Hebrews 2:5 to mean the world to come. So Hebrews 2:5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come." That world to come is the same word. This is the world over which the Son sits enthroned. This is the world which God has placed in subject to his Son. This is pretty close to the context, and that 2:5 ends with, "of which we are now speaking." So this is the world that the writer to the Hebrews is speaking about, that God is bringing the firstborn into the world as its king. When we get to the meat of the matter, again, when God presents the Son enthroned over creation, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." This is a quotation from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was, we call it the Septuagint, that means the 70. There were 70 Hebrew scholars in the first century before Christ who translated the Old Testament scriptures from the Hebrew into the Greek. This is often what the New Testament quotes the Old Testament from. In Hebrews, I think it's exclusively from the Septuagint. And certainly here, when the writer is quoting Deuteronomy 32:43, which is the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy takes place just before the Israelites enter into the land of Canaan. The Song of Moses, this is what it says from the Septuagint translated into English. "Rejoice, ye heavens, with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people, and let all the sons of God strengthen themselves in him. For he will avenge the blood of his sons, and he will render vengeance and recompense justice to his enemies, and will reward them that hate him, and the Lord shall purge the land of his people." This is the inspiration behind Psalm 97, which has a similar quotation in it. In the Septuagint, "The heavens have declared his righteousness, and all the people have seen his glory. Let all that worship graven images be ashamed who boast of their idols. Worship him, all ye his angels." This hymn in this is obviously the Son, Christ, the firstborn, who is introduced, who is enthroned in heaven, worthy of worship. Remember, I talked about Revelation 5, where there's billions and trillions of angels worshiping God in heaven, worshiping the Lamb. The first commandment is that you shall have no other gods before me. The New Testament says that worshiping angels is exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Romans 1 says clearly that worship, that exchanging the truth of God for a lie, those who worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator are without excuse. Part of worshiping the creature rather than the Creator would be to worship angels rather than God. Colossians 2:8 says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels." Going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. Angels are not to be worshiped. In Matthew 4, at the temptation of Jesus, Satan culminates his temptation of Jesus by saying, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" The angels who fell, who sinned against God, the temptation that they succumbed to was to be worshipped. Angels are majestic beings. As we've said, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, they fall down. Their strength leaves them. They have to be strengthened just to hear what the angels have to say. In Revelation, these angels are majestic, wonderful, awesome, powerful beings. They're beings of worship, but they are not the object of worship. Their worship is directed toward God. They are the ones who worship God. Even John, as he's recounting, as he's seeing this vision, as he's being transported, he says that, "And when I heard and saw them, I fell down at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said," the angel said, "'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" There are heavenly hosts who worship the Lamb. Revelation 5, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." The angels are to worship the firstborn. Jesus is worthy of their worship, not the other way around. There is no angel to which God ever said, "Worship that angel." In fact, he tells the angels, "Worship the firstborn." Hebrews 1:7, of the angels, so in contrast to that, of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Angels are powerful beings. They carry out their duties with the speed of the wind and with the power of fire. Unlike the sun, through whom God created the world, angels are part of that creation. I don't know at what point God created angels, but it is clear that they are created beings. They are part of creation. If you back up in that quotation, the psalm begins, "O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." And then moves on to say that part of what God does is to send his angels as winds, swift messengers. Immediate. "Do my will." That's what angels do. Of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." But of the Son, whatever was said about angels is contrasted with, "But of the Son," he says. This fifth quotation is from Psalm 45. And it says that God declares the Son to be not only enthroned in heaven, not only sitting on the throne in heaven, but to be God himself. Psalm 45 was actually originally written in the context of the marriage of a prince or a king. The first half of Psalm 45 talks about is addressed to the king who's getting married, and the second half is addressed to his bride. And in that original context, then, it is saying that you, the king, do not have ultimate authority. You are an authority under me, under God. The author of Hebrews indicates this is to be understood of the Messiah, the Son, the one who inherits the throne of David. His throne is forever and ever, and his rule knows no end. Just as God promised to David. This line of argument builds from the Davidic promises, identifying the Son as the Davidic Messiah, saying any throne that is to last forever and ever, as was promised to David, must be a heavenly throne. The one who sits on that throne, the Son, is God. The one who sits on the throne is the Son, and the Son is God. The characteristic of the reign, the scepter of uprightness, is the scepter of your kingdom. His kingdom is defined. The strength, the power, the majesty, the right to rule is defined by uprightness. Jesus was completely obedient. Even on earth, his will was to do the will of the Father. His kingdom is established upon that uprightness. He has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. This is what God says. This is what the Bible says of God, that he establishes his kingdom to be a righteous kingdom, to hate wickedness. These are all characteristics that are attributed to Israel's God. So the Son reigns like the Father. The firstborn who speaks in all the authority of the Father, equal authority with the Father, rules in the same way. There is no at odds between the will of the Son and the will of the Father. Because of this, therefore, God has anointed you above all other names. And we know in the Bible that we are told that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Well, the Son is eternal. In Psalm 102, the Son is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and it talks about the earth passing away, being consumed, being rolled up like a robe. The angels are created. The Son is the creator. The angels are subjects. The Son is regent. The Son is the king. Where Hebrews 1:8 addressed the Son as God, Hebrews 1:10, the Son is addressed as Lord. He is the one to whom we owe our allegiance, our obedience. The Son is eternal in both. When we started, we began with the Son active in creating the earth and the heavens in verse 2. Now we get to verse 12, speaks of the Son bringing creation to an end. And then finally, this section ends up with Psalm 110. This completes the seventh quotation, a royal psalm declaring the Son's victory and the assurance of that victory. The Son here is addressed as Lord, by the Lord, accepted clearly as a messianic psalm. Jesus refers to this in asking, if the Messiah is the Son of David, then how is it that David would say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand? In that Hebrew mindset, the Son can never be greater than a father. The Father would never stoop to calling his child his Lord. So how could that be? And Jesus is clearly saying that he is the Messiah. That's why. Because the Messiah is David's greater son. The Lord said to my Lord. The Lord God the Father said to the Lord God the Son. Summing up of all creation into the new heavens and the new earth will be the consummation of Messiah's kingdom. At this point, the intention of the author was to show that the Son is superior to the angels. QED, the thing to be proven has been proven. Jesus is superior to the angels. He's superior by the title Son of God. He's superior in being made manifest as God. He's superior in being the recipient of the Father's praise and blessing and love and honor. He's superior in being worthy of worship by all creation, even the worship of the angels. He's superior as creator, not creature. He's superior because he rules creation with perfect righteousness and justice, looking forward to his consummation of the kingdom, something that is sure to happen. When we consider the glory of Jesus, his exalted position, his exalted power, and his exalted name, we ought to react with awe. It's kind of a similar way in which we can often be buddy-buddy with Jesus. Just like we bring the angels down and we put them in our garden. If it is not good to turn angels into a good luck charm, how much worse is it to consider that Jesus is here to fulfill all our wants and desires? That he is going to be the one that we can ask for prosperity, like he's our servant, right? There's always this grain of truth there. Jesus does want what's best for us. Jesus does want good for us. That doesn't mean he's going to give us a Cadillac and a big house. Jesus wanted the best for Stephen, and the best for Stephen was stoning. We need to consider the wonder of Jesus, and that needs to be the Christ-centeredness of our worship for him. We don't worship to get. We don't give something to get something. Jesus is a great God, and he does. This great God who is just up there, kind of in the clouds, but not relatable to us. It doesn't mean anything to us, but a Jesus who is human, who has suffered as we have suffered, who approaches to us that we can relate to, that is something that we can cling to. That is a person that we can love. But he is not a tame God. C.S. Lewis says Aslan is no tame lion. He's no domesticated deity. He doesn't do our bidding any more than he does the angels' bidding. We are to worship him. He doesn't come and say, oh, you are so great. The old line, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And our response is, that's wonderful. I love me and have a wonderful plan for my life too. That's not how it goes. The gods that do our bidding are not the gods of the Bible. They are gods of our own making. They are idols, and they are not Jesus of the Bible. Angels are powerful heavenly beings, but they are not all powerful. Angels can come and go upon the earth, but they are not everywhere all at once the way that God is. Angels can see a wide angle. In Ezekiel's vision of the angels, if you look at that, it's really confusing. It's like got wheels in wheels and eyes all over the place. That means that angels rove all through the earth and they see a lot, but they don't see everything. They are not all-knowing. Even angels long to look into the things of redemption, 1 Peter 1:12. Only God, though, sees the heart, and it has always been this way. In Genesis before the flood, God says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Angels could see that. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Angels can't see that. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. 1 Samuel 16, the Lord looks on the heart. Jeremiah 17, The Lord searches the heart and tests the mind. Romans 8:27, he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. If people fainted and needed to be revived in the presence of angels, how much more the Son? No less than the Father, who if we were to behold his face, we would be consumed. And yet this Son has entered into creation. God the Son activates a capability that is compatible with himself when he takes on human nature. He becomes human. Doesn't stop being God. He takes on a human nature. He unites his divine nature with a human nature, body and soul. Taking on a human nature makes him our representative. He is able to relate to us in his humanity, and we are also able to relate to him. He is true God and true man. The second person of the Trinity, eternally God. Never a time, that doesn't even make sense to say never a time when you speak about God. Eternal, no beginning, no end. The Ancient of Days. Took on human flesh. We call this his humiliation. When he sets aside his heavenly glory, the angels, he brings his presence. He takes on human flesh, and John says he tabernacles among us. He dwells among us. This is his humiliation, setting aside his prerogatives as heavenly king. He comes and he takes. He's tested and he's tried and he's tempted in every way, like as we are, yet without sin. He becomes our human representative. He ultimately takes our punishment as our champion in our place. Our federal head, the second Adam. Jesus went to the cross willingly. Hebrews will say, for the joy that was set before him, obediently, not grudgingly, he suffered the penalty that we were due for breaking the law of God. Jesus rose from the dead, demonstrating complete obedience and conformity to the law of God, being, quote, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Romans 1:4. Beyond that, Jesus has ascended. So now we call this the exaltation. His resurrection is the beginning of his exaltation. Now he's receiving glory. In John 17, he says, glorify your Son. And God says from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Beyond that, Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. The right hand is the hand of power, of position, of honor. Jesus is seated because the work of redemption is accomplished, it is finished. He is seated on the throne. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God demonstrated his immeasurably great power and might, Ephesians said, in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Jesus is seated and exercises authority. We call this his session. A king sits in session. He rules from his throne room, giving orders, receiving, making judgment. This is what Jesus does. Jesus rules with authority and he has dominion. The man, Jesus, is seated on the throne. This is an incredible thing. The first Adam was given dominion over the earth, and he lost that dominion through his disobedience. This is what Romans says. Through one man's disobedience, sin came into the world. Because of that, Adam and all who are represented by Adam became subject to sin, Satan, and death. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, human, our representative, regained human dominion through his perfect obedience, freeing us from our bondage to sin, from our bondage to Satan, from our certain death. We who have been born again will not taste of the second death, eternal death. We who have been born again will be raised in a resurrection like his. By virtue of his obedience granted to us, we'll enter in his consummated kingdom, in which Jesus will reign with perfect righteousness and justice. Jesus Christ is our only hope of glory because he took on humanity. He took on a human nature. He stooped into creation as our representative to live a sinless, obedient life, including death on the cross. Every human being is either represented by Adam, who was disobedient, or represented by Jesus, who never sinned, yet died in our place, who intercedes for us. He was resurrected to life. He ascended into heaven. He intercedes for us today. He rules over the heavens and the earth. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Hebrews will go on to say, today, if you hear his voice, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. There is an urgency to calling out for God for salvation. We don't know what's going to happen later today, this week. There is an urgency. If your call to trust in Jesus may not wait for tomorrow, if you are not trusting in Jesus, if you don't believe this, I call you to believe this. In the name of Jesus, I trust in Jesus. Don't rely on your own righteousness. Don't rely on some kind of balance of good deeds to balance out bad deeds. Don't think I can deal with this later. I'm just a kid. If you have the capacity to put your faith in Jesus, in his work on the cross, his obedient life in your place, admit that you have sinned, that you deserve death, that only the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus can earn for you forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Just now is the time. If you are believing in Jesus, Hebrews also has an exhortation for you. This is no hall pass for us either. Hebrews exhorts us to take care lest we drift away. That knowing Jesus as supreme, his exalted character, calls on us to today, while it is still called today, take care lest we drift away. Lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Jesus is superior to angels. His covenant is superior to the old covenant. And we are called to place all our trust in him, to live every day obedient to Christ, trusting in him. Let's pray.